Turn our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." And let's have a word of prayer as we get started tonight. Father, we thank you for the work that you did in establishing the early church and laying the foundation for the local church and helping us to understand your plan and your design. Father, tonight as we look at this passage, help us to know how we can relate to the things that we have in our own local church. Help us to understand more about you and help us to see how you work. Father, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts tonight. I pray that you would be honored and glorified through what is said. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, church growth is encouraging. It's great to see new people come into the church. It's even more encouraging when you see people come to Christ and then added to the church. But the church at Jerusalem had grown exponentially in a really a short amount of time. And thousands were added to the number, and it says in Acts chapter 2, they were united together in fellowship and in Bible study and in observing the ordinances. And they even rallied together to make sure the needs of the other believers of each other were met in that early church. But problems began to come up in the early church. And we see the first of all, the contention between the believers. In verse 1 here, it says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring." What was happening here? Have you ever been in charge of a large event? And you have to line up all the things, the facility to meet in, the speaker, the activities, the food, the housing, the transportation, the program, all that has to be lined up. There's a lot of details. There's a lot involved in the preparation for that. Can you consider what it would be like to start out with a group of 120 and then in a short amount of time, it grows to thousands? Can you imagine the things that have to be dealt with when that change occurs, and let alone finding a large enough place for that kind of a group to meet? Now, most likely they met in an open air in the temple, or an area of the temple, but yet there had to be a large enough area for them to meet in. And there would be other needs that would come up as well. And as we studied last week, those that had houses and lands had sold them and given the money to the church. And with such an influx of people, there were no doubt financial needs that arose. And so there were needs that had to be met. And those donations were given to meet those needs of those believers. But we see here in the process of distribution, which up to this point the apostles had taken care of, the 12, something began to happen. They had felt that the needs were neglected among the Grecian widows, and they brought this to the apostles to help them understand. And now we can say that it was not intentional. The apostles weren't trying to say, "Oh, we're not going to do anything with them." It wasn't that they intended to do that, but somehow the Grecian widows were being forgotten and not getting what they needed in comparison to the Hebrew widows. Now, there had been a contention between these groups, between the Hebrews and the Grecians in the past, and we see that the Hebrews were those who lived in Palestine. They were those who dwelt there. They were residents of that area, and they spoke the Hebrew language. They used the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Tanakh. if I'm pronouncing that right. But the Grecians were those who were scattered abroad among the Gentiles, and they spoke the Greek language. They used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is a Septuagint, and it was the Grecians who referred to in John chapter 7, in verse 35, where they say, he answered, in, let's see, verse 35, we get to John chapter 7. It says, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go? Because Jesus had just told them he was going to be leaving. He said, whither will he go? Will he go, or that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? And so that's part of the dispersed, part of those that have been scattered abroad among the Gentiles. And so we have this contention between the Hebrews and the Grecians. And that contention continues on here. It seemed to arise here because they came back to Jerusalem, became a part of the church through salvation, became a part of this new local church, but they believed they were not getting their needs met through the daily assistance given to the believers. And so something was lacking here, and so they brought it to the apostles' attention. Now, were they right? Was there partiality that was being shown to one group? Were there glaring needs that were being neglected? Now, whether they were truly being neglected is not the main issue, and I don't believe it was intentional, as I said. The important thing was to deal with the contention that was rising up, that contention that could divide the church between these two groups, and so the apostles needed to deal with that. Now, if it meant the difference in how the funds were distributed so that it was more of a fair accounting, then that needed to be done. But we see that contention between the believers. And so that brings us to verse 2, where the apostles, we see number 2, the first deacons are chosen. In verse 2 through 7, we read that where the apostles come and they call the multitude in and have them take care of this. And it says the apostles realized they needed to come up with a solution to deal with this. It wasn't that they just brushed it aside. It wasn't they said, well, this isn't that important of a deal. Let's take care of it later. It said, okay, let's take care of this so that we don't have this contention going on to divide the church. And so if they let that go on, it could destroy the work of the Lord. It could destroy their testimony in the city. And they also realized they needed to delegate this responsibility to other faithful men. As we said, such a large group, only 12 men, or a small group of disciples to minister and administrate, they needed to delegate this. They needed to give this responsibility to somebody else who was faithful. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. We see a parallel with this. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had come to visit him. And he had spent some time with Moses, and then he sat and watched Moses one day. It says in Exodus 18:13, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw that he did to the people all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even? And Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and the people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge. so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. And all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And so here we see the first judicial system set up. We have a pattern of that in our country here today. But Moses had the responsibility to teach the people ordinances and the laws and show them what the way they should walk. But because of all the time that was being given to judge the people, there was a danger of two things happening. Number one, the teaching that was most important would be neglected. You see, if Moses was spending all his time judging the people and deciding their differences, when's he going to study? When is he getting prepared to teach them and be able to have the time to teach them what they need to know? And so he needed to have that time so he could prepare. He needed to have something set up so that the people could have their differences settled. The other thing that could happen is Moses would burn out from the heavy workload. And that wasn't going to be a good thing either if he was no longer able to be their leader because his health was bad, his mental capacity was destroyed and everything because he was focused so much on meeting the needs of the people. Can you imagine sitting there all day? And this one comes up and says, his cow kicked my cow. Or he's saying, he stole this. And the guy says, no, I didn't. And one after another, they come up and they're just settling these differences. Or he took my hat. No, and Moses is sitting there and settling all these things all day long. And not only was Moses getting weary, who else was getting weary? The people. They're standing there in line all day. And so something had to be done. And so we see here that they set up a judicial system to deal with that. Can you imagine the ministry load of a small group of apostles with a church of several thousand? Even if everyone took 1,000, can you imagine dealing with 1,000 people on a regular basis and trying to help them meet their needs? That's a lot to deal with. And this church hadn't grown by its programs. It hadn't grown because they offered this class and offered this Bible study and offered this program. It grew by the preaching and teaching of the gospel. It grew by teaching people how they should live according to God's word. And so it was necessary for the apostles to keep their focus on that ministry of the word and delegate the serving of tables, as they say, or the distribution of money and goods to someone else. And it's likely that the multitude of disciples that's spoken in verse 2 here wasn't bringing all these tens of thousands of people together, but rather it was those who were concerned mainly with this contention that had arisen and the core disciples. But they're called together, and the apostles directed them to choose 7 men who could administrate this ministry. Now, as the church grows, needs arise, ministry opportunities come into place, and it's important to get the members involved in the work. Okay, we can't just have one or two people. You know, there's a common saying that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Okay, that's not a healthy church. Okay, it's a healthy church when a majority of the people do a majority of the work. If someone were to come to me and say, Pastor, I think we need to start such and such a ministry, I would say, great. You pray about how the Lord's going to have you involved in that ministry. Wait, Pastor, I didn't say I'm going to. I just said the church needs to have the ministry. It's like, no, God give you the burden for the ministry. Let's pray about how the Lord have you to be involved in that ministry. Okay, because he didn't give me the burden for that ministry necessarily. But if he gave you the burden, let's pray about it. Let's see if the Lord would have us to do that ministry. Okay, now we're not going to start a bunch of programs so that we can just draw people in. But as the needs arise, as the Lord burdens our hearts for different ministries, we'll follow the Lord's leading in those things. My responsibility as a pastor is to equip each one of you to be able to do the work of the ministry. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, it says, he gave some apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He didn't give the pastors and teachers to teach the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and to build up the body of Christ by himself. He gave the pastor, our responsibility to equip the saints so that together they could do the work of the ministry, so that together the body of Christ could be built up. And so we do that together. It's important to get others involved. And so the need arises here in the early church in Acts chapter 6, and needed to better administrate the distribution to the needy. And so the responsibility is given to choose 7 capable men. Notice the qualifications that these men were to have in verse 3. It says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So we have honest report, men of integrity. Men who prove themselves in their reputation that they're men of integrity. You don't want somebody who's shady in their dealings. You don't want somebody who's got a poor reputation in the community, a poor reputation among those even in the church. So they need to have an honest report. They need to be full of the Holy Ghost. Why was that so necessary? First of all, it's the work of the Lord that's being done. And so they need to be yielded to the Lord to respond as he would respond. So they needed to be full of the Holy Ghost. They need to be walking with the Lord. They need to be walking in God's word and walking with his principles. And that leads us to finally, they need to be full of wisdom, making decisions based on biblical principles. It wasn't just that they came to church and they operate on biblical principles. It's throughout the week they operate on biblical principles as well. And so men who were honest, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. And then we come to verse 5 and we see the men that were chosen. We have Stephen, we have Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus. And so we see these 5 men, or these 7 men were chosen, and they're brought in before the apostles, and it says in verse 6, and they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So they bring these men in, say, "These are the men we have chosen." The apostles see them. They approve, they pray over them, and they lay their hands on them, commissioning them for this ministry. Now, this practice of laying on of hands was not to gain some special abilities, you know, to do miracles or anything like that. It was a delegating of authority or a commissioning to a work. If you've ever been into a commissioning service for a missionary, you've seen this take place, where they'll have the missionary come up on the platform or out front, and a group of men will gather around, and they'll lay their hands on them, and they'll pray for them, as the Lord directs and as the Lord takes them onto the mission field. Okay, so that's what's being done here. Let me give you an illustration of that. Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, verses 18 to 23. It's kind of a commissioning service that takes place here. Numbers 27:18. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses." And so Moses brought Joshua in, he laid his hands on him, and he commanded, he gave him a charge as he was going to prepare to lead the children of Israel. That is the type of commissioning that is happening here. Ordaining a pastor is done much the same way, where the pastor will go through ordination council, and then he'll have ordination service, where he'll have men who will pray with him, pray over him, lay their hands on him, and commission him for that work. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't be quick to just lay your hands on them and commission them for a work. Be careful that you prove them first that they're qualified for the work that they need to do. And these men came up with qualified to do the work that they were called to do. So as a result of the apostles being able to delegate this responsibility, then we see in verse 7, the apostles were able to continue teaching and preaching the word, and the church grew. And so the work continues on, and the word of God is being able to continue to be preached. But that brings us to verse 8, where we see the ministry of Stephen. Verse 8 says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say this, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. As we read verse 8, we get the idea that Stephen was a natural leader to this group of seven that were chosen. Not just because his name was mentioned first, but look at what it says about Stephen in verse 5. It says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Look down at verse 8. It's Stephen, full of faith and power. So Stephen was a leader of this group because of the abilities, the enablement that he had to do the work. Stephen had received that from the Holy Spirit. He was able to preach. He was able to administrate. He was able to perform miracles. But as we mentioned before, when the work of God is going forward, there will always be the opposition. And we see that in verse 9, where there arose certain of the synagogue. Okay, some men came. They had heard Stephen preaching. They had heard him teaching, doing miracles. And they come and they argue with Stephen. We see here that they had a facade of spirituality, but they didn't have any foundation. Notice their inability in verse 10 to effectively defend their position. It says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Let me read a couple of verses for you. Isaiah 54, verse 17 shows the power of the word of God. Isaiah 54, 17. It says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, there's another passage that talks about that. Matthew 7, 29. Talking about Jesus here and when he was teaching the people. What is the thing they noticed about him? It says here, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now that incriminates the scribes, doesn't it? Where they really didn't speak with much authority. But when Jesus taught, he said he has authority. He speaks with authority. Where did he get that authority? From his Father, from God himself. And so because he is God, but he also got that authority from his Father. Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Jesus is sending out his disciples here, and he says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And so we see here that the power of the word of God is that the Holy Spirit gives us the words to say, helps us to know what we should say and how we should answer people. And one more in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Again, Jesus is talking here, and he says, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And really, people can't argue with the word of God. It's absolute truth. And people are not able to stand up against it. And so when these men could not answer Stephen, what did they do? Look at verse 11 through verse 13. It says, then they suborned men, or they kind of rallied some men or gathered some men around them, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." This wasn't the first time this had happened. Back in 1 Kings chapter 21, we see the same thing happening. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 10, verses 9 and 10. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. So he goes home and he pouts to his wife. He says, "I'm not going to eat because I want Naboth's vineyard." He throws a little two-year-old fit to his wife. And so his wife says, "Oh, I'll take care of it." So what does she do? Verse 9. She wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die." And that's exactly what happened. They brought in false witnesses that witnessed against Naboth. They took him out and stoned him that he died. Matthew chapter 26 is another illustration of this. Matthew 26, verses 59 to 61. Matthew 26, 59. It says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So they tried again to use false witnesses to try to condemn Jesus. But look at verse 14 here in chapter 6 of Acts. It says, why are they trying to do this? They said, because we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. What are they accusing Stephen of? They're saying, well, he's teaching these things that Jesus is going to come and destroy this temple. He's speaking against the temple. He's speaking against the law. Well, what was the truth? What was really happening? What was Stephen really saying? Was he saying that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and then build it up again? If you look at John chapter 2, verse 19, what did Jesus really say? John chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 18 says, "Then answered the Jews and said to him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple." Did he say, "I will destroy this temple"? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And so they were messed up on what they're trying to accuse Jesus of. He didn't say he would destroy the temple. He was saying that men would destroy this temple, but he wasn't referring to the physical building. It says in verse 21, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. And so we see here that they were not accurate in what they were saying. But concerning the customs of Moses, they were saying he's speaking against the law. Again, what does the Bible say? These men were speaking of the ceremonial rites and observances and festivals. And so for them to say that these things were to be done away with, that was blasphemous. They thought they were unchangeable. They thought they were going to be going on for eternity. But again, did Christ come to destroy the law? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 gives us the answer to that. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus himself said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. The law is what brings us to Christ. The law is what shows us our need for Christ. Why would he destroy that so people had no guide to help them see their need for Christ? What was the purpose of the things in the law? Colossians chapter 1 or chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 shows us the purpose of the law. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are what? A shadow of things to come." but the body is Christ. And so these things were not to be held against people because they weren't doing the rites and the ceremonies, because they were just a shadow. They were just a picture of what was to come. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 also shows this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, talks about the law. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin." And so he's saying here, if the sacrifices given in the tabernacle could have purged someone from their sin forever, then we continue to do sacrifices, because then people would be cleansed and they wouldn't have to worry about any, they wouldn't need anything else. But it says here that wasn't going to, that was just a shadow of things to come. But look down at verse 12. What Christ did, it says, "But this man," or Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And so those sacrifices back there, they couldn't fulfill the law. They couldn't satisfy the wrath of God on sin. But Christ came, he offered one sacrifice forever, sat down on the right hand of the Father. The wrath of God was satisfied through that one sacrifice. Those were just a shadow of what was to come. And so these men were messed up on their theology. And they were trying to say that Stephen was blaspheming them. The things to come, when Christ came to provide the fulfillment or to complete the design, to fill up what was predicted, it was, these things were to keep it, were to keep before the people that there was something greater to come. There was something more important, something good, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, to come yet down the road. And so we see here that Stephen wasn't saying that their law wasn't good, but that wasn't the emphasis here. The emphasis now was on Christ, and on Christ and what he had done. And so they were trying to say that Stephen was blaspheming. And this, we see here these false witnesses are doing a lot of talking, but they weren't, what they were saying was not accurate. What they were saying was not true. Again, their theology was messed up. But as they finish their arguments, they look at Stephen in verse 15. And it says, "All that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So the radiance of Stephen's face would have been a reminder to them of things that had happened in the past. Where else do we see that radiance? If you go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. There's something that radiance tells us about a person. Exodus 34, verse 29. It says, "It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron, all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him." So Moses' face shone. Why? Because he had been with God. He had a communication with God, and it showed on his face. Another one is in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus, take Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as a sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Again, his relationship with the Father had shone on his face. It was radiant. And one more passage I want to share with you, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. It says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's not telling us we're going to be gods, but it's telling us that we need to reflect the glory of God in our lives. As we grow in Christ and as we are conformed to his image, we are changed into the likeness of Christ to reflect his glory to others. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may prove your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So we shine that glory of Christ out to others. And the light is that glory of God that shines in our hearts and irradiates on our conscience or on our countenance. You know, you can tell a lot by looking at a person's countenance. You can tell a lot by looking at their face, at their eyes. And Stephen had confidence because of his relationship with God, and it showed on his face. And I pray that that will be true of each one of us as well, that our lives will reflect Christ to others. And so when others look on our face and they see that difference in our countenance, they say, what is it? What is it? Tell me, what is it that gives you that confidence in your countenance? You could say, it's because I know Jesus Christ, because I have a relationship with God. And we can tell them the truth, and we can share that with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Stephen. We thank you for the wisdom of the apostles in administrating this responsibility among the widows. Father, we thank you for the things that we learned from this passage about how you work and how the effect of you and our lives and our hearts will radiate on our countenance. Father, help us to spend the time that we need to daily in your word, communicating with you, so that when we leave our homes in the mornings and we go to our workplace or we go to the grocery store or wherever we go, the people will say, hey, there's a difference about that person. And we'll have opportunity to tell them that it's because of you, because of what you're doing in our lives, what you have done for us on the cross. Father, please give us opportunities to tell others about you this week. Please help us have the boldness that we need to tell, to share your word, knowing that your word will stand. We thank you for what you will do and how you will use us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to 482.